Genesis chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. This is the book of the generations of Adam when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived, after he fathered Enosh, 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Canaan. Enosh lived, after he fathered Canaan, 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we lean on you, we look to you to unveil your truth to us from this, the inspired Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Unveil your holy words to us this day, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. As I've read and reread this passage, certain things stand out, certain obvious things. Obviously, we're looking at a genealogy here, a record of names, a record of numbers. We have length of lifetimes as well as a record of their children, how old a person was when a certain child was born, and the fact that they had other sons and daughters. This is, as Genesis 5 verse 1 says, the book of the generations of Adam. This is an inspired collective. This is an inspired document. And either God was revealing this to Moses, as he had about Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Moses was not there at creation, but wrote under the inspiration of the Creator about the creation. And so it's no big deal for God to say this is how things were and reveal it directly to Moses. The other scenario was that there was a written book of the generations that Moses had access to. It had been handed down from generations, and he had access to that book. But what we're looking at is a record at a book. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And so this is Adam's genealogy. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is another biblical witness to the truth that Adam was a real person. There are some people around, even Christians, who struggle with the idea of a literal Adam, but if you don't have a literal Adam, you're in trouble biblically, because the writers after Genesis all treat Adam as a historical figure. From Jesus, that's kind of a clue, to Paul, Romans 5 is all about what the sin of Adam, a literal Adam, has done for the human race, its effects on the human race. And so my question to those who doubt the historical nature of Adam is, when does the Bible begin to be inspired? Is it after chapter 12 when Abraham, or Abram as he then was, appears? No, I believe all Scripture is God-inspired. And we're looking at historical documents here as it's unveiled, as they are unveiled in this chapter. So this is another witness to the fact that Adam was a real person. We're real people. And logically, real people do not arise from myths. You can't have a myth that gives birth to a real person. The first real person was Adam, and then Eve. And they're real people. See, myths are not real. People are real, and Adam was real. He was real, and he had a real genealogy. I don't think I need to labor that point, but it's a point that should be made. Now, here's the honest truth. We don't normally get excited about genealogies. You might have known we're going to Genesis chapter 5. Thank you for showing up. Thank you. But two things come to mind regarding this. I was once in a service when a gentleman from India gave his testimony. And you know, as you hand out the Bible to people, sometimes you hand out a New Testament. And it was the case for this man. And he started reading the New Testament. And as you understand, in the New Testament, it begins with Matthew, and it begins with chapter 1, and you are immediately reading a genealogy. What a way to start getting people's interest. Getting interested in the Bible, read the New Testament. He starts with Matthew chapter 1. Do you know he was converted on the spot reading the genealogy of Matthew 1? And you think, why? Well, where he came from, I've visited India four times, and I've often walked through villages, and there are shrines to former relatives, and the honor of gurus who might be in that village. And he was raised in that Hindu environment, and he would often hear of the guru, the one that's been born, that is the enlightened one, and he might travel three, four, five villages to go see that one who in time would give advice. And that's the way oftentimes people live, in that sort of environment. That's where he was raised. And you never knew in that environment where this person came from. It didn't really matter who his father was. Didn't really matter what his ancestry was. He just appeared. He was the enlightened one. And everyone was to go to him to find out about life, the universe, and everything. To misquote, unquote, a movie out there. So it was, as he read Matthew chapter 1, he was startled, he was stunned, because here was one who could trace his ancestry back way, way beyond his own time. As you read Matthew 1 and as you read Luke chapter 3, you see the genealogy of Jesus going back to Abraham in one and to Adam in another. And he was converted on the spot. If he can trace back the fact, he can prove he is the Messiah, I'm all in. He was converted before he ever got to chapter 2. Don't always think that genealogies are not important. Second thing that comes to mind, while we're not usually excited by genealogies, God doesn't seem to mind them at all. If you've ever read through your Bible, you come to 1 Chronicles. The first 9 chapters are genealogies. And you think, let's just start in chapter 10, you know, and let's just have a couple of days off in our Bible reading, start in chapter 10. Honey, we won't miss much. Well, these genealogies are vitally important. And here's the big point. God doesn't mind them at all. In fact, because there are quite a few of them in our Bibles, Though we may get bored reading them, each name represents a person. Glean from that. Here's the big point. People matter to God. We read genealogies and say, these names don't matter. God says, yes, they do. And that tells us, you matter. You matter. You're not merely a number to God. Oh, there's a certain amount of people on planet Earth. In a generic sense, I love the mass of humanity. No, you matter to God. People matter to God. That should give us strong encouragement. Each of us matter to God. God knows who you are. He knows your name, and your life matters to Him. And there's a record of your life before God. With this as our understanding, let's look more deeply into the passage. As we do, we realize what we're reading here is the foundation of human history. As I read and reread this passage, I realized we're looking at something unique, a divine attestation as to the way things are in human history, what took place, the foundation of everything we have in society today. You see, Moses, that's the author, takes us all the way back to Adam, as you read in verse 1, all the way to Noah at the end of the chapter. From Adam to Noah. And so it recounts early world history with a God-inspired record, a historical record. That's what we have, and that is significant. I'd say it's hugely significant because this is the foundation of civilization as we know it today. Why things are the way they are. From creation, from the first family, from Adam and from Eve, all the way to Noah and the flood. And Genesis 5, without it, we'd be lost. Like, where do things fit? How much time has occurred? And here God spells out the details. Not to know what we now know from Genesis 5 would mean that we're in the dark about so much in human history. But God hasn't left us in the dark. More than that, to reject this would mean rejecting the light available to us, because this is true history. I don't have to kiss my brains goodbye when I admit I'm a Christian. Leave your brains at the door, you just believe. No, there's a lot of evidence as to why we believe what we believe. So Genesis 5 helps us make sense of the word genealogy and where it fits in human history. And it helps us make sense of the world. We read of long, lengthy lifespans. And people say, well, it can't be true. Look at the numbers you've read. How can that be true? Well, we're talking about a time before the flood. Many scholars believe that there was some kind of filter, some kind of canopy that allowed man to live far longer before the flood rather than after the flood. After the flood, God decreed man's years shall be 70 or perhaps 80. Some have lived longer, but that was the general dimensions of his life after the flood. But before, it seems man lived a long, long time. And I believe the numbers here. I believe God's word. I have no reason not to. Because I've found I can trust him elsewhere in Scripture, I trust him here when I can't verify that Methuselah lived a certain amount of time. By the way, the names are significant. Methuselah is a name, and early on in my Christian life, I heard a kind Bible teacher who told me the meaning in Hebrew. It's an unusual name. It means, when he dies, it shall happen. Wow. Can you imagine mom calling him for lunch? When he dies, it shall happen. Come on, lunch is ready. When he dies, it shall happen. Will you take the trash out? I mean, he heard it all his life. And again, this same kind Bible teacher traced the fact that this was, in his name, a warning from God. When he dies, it shall happen. And this kind Bible scholar told me that in the year that he died, the flood came. Just a coincidence, I'm sure. What we read here are numbers and names, and I believe the numbers, I believe the names. It's God's word. And here we have a record of the lives of the godly in a very ungodly age. We are marching straight to Genesis chapter 6, where the wickedness of man was so elevated that God came and brought his judgment in a far-reaching manner. And this is on the way to that. And this is telling us that there's this record of godly men, godly women, in a very ungodly age. More than that, we read what we read to realize something obvious too, that the godly were small in number. There were thousands, probably millions of people on planet Earth by this time, and we're not reading of thousands of names, even though it seems a lengthy list as we read it. It's not that many. You see, we don't see equal numbers of the godly and the ungodly in human history, the righteous and the wicked. God's people were small in number. The Bible speaks often of a remnant in increasingly wicked times. So, Genesis 6 tells us, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, this is Genesis 6, 5, was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what we're heading towards. That's the big context. That's where we're headed. That's the big picture. A wicked world, increasingly wicked. In a world of spiritual decline, God was at work. God was at work. Only 8 people were saved aboard Noah's ark. But God can do a lot with a little, and everything with nothing. And God had a remnant, just as he always does. Elijah was of the opinion when he was challenged by the false prophets and overcame them, seeing the miracle power of God, as you read in 1 Kings. When challenged by just one wicked lady, said, I don't want to live anymore. I'm the only one who's been faithful to you. And you remember the reply of the Lord in 1 Kings 19. I have reserved for myself 7,000. In other words, people you don't even know about. 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. I've kept them for myself. God always keeps people and reserves people for himself in a midst of wickedness. Elijah had the Elijah syndrome. I alone serve you. That can be part of us when we think we've understood truth. And no other church is a true church but ours. Beware of that. The church that tells you only by coming to us you'll be right, recognize you're immediately wrong. So what emerges from the text is you are not alone, I'm not alone. If we are serving God, it's because God has been very, very kind to us. And remember, your life is important to God. And Christian, you're not alone. Thank God. We need the fellowship of one another in these days. Another thing that arises from this passage to me is that God works oftentimes through families. These folk here were all related. They were related to each other. It's one family, 10 generations, 11 key figures. And that's not always the case. God can raise up individuals, but here we have individuals that are part of a broader whole, a family. And it's not always the case that God works through families, but I know he can, and certainly in human history he has. And this is not to say that because we are a Christian family, say you have a spouse, they also are believers, they're a believer like you are, it's not necessarily the case that they will follow in the ways of God. We see that already in the first few chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve were reared by God in that sense. And I'm sure they taught both Cain and Abel. But one followed God and the other certainly did not. The crime of the century had happened in the first few years. Cain murdering his brother. Fratricide, we call it. He's a prime example of ungodly character. But he came from a holy and set apart family. Adam and Eve. They'd walked with God in the garden, in the cool of the day. So we cannot presume that if you put this thing in, you'll get that thing out. It's not a factory. You can give your children the very best in Bible teaching, but that does not mean that God will open their heart. You pray that they do. You pray that they would be numbered amongst God's people, but you cannot get a one-for-one scenario. This equals that. If I teach them right things, I will get a right character on the other end. We can teach right doctrine, and we should, but that does not equal all our children will live right. Speak to David about that. speak to others through human history. But someone might say, but don't we have a promise? Let's go to it. Proverbs chapter 22. Psalms and Proverbs. Psalms is kind of in the middle of your Bible, so just to the right you'll find Proverbs. Look at a familiar verse to you and to me. Proverbs 22. Look at verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Some people are hearing what I'm saying and saying, but, Proverbs 22:6 says, if I put the right thing in later on in life, even if they go astray for a little while, they'll come back, they'll return. Well, I just said we cannot presume that's the case. But isn't that a Bible promise? I would say it's not a blanket Bible promise. If you train your children the right way, you'll have righteous children as a result. Why do I say that? Why do I say it? The words say what they say. Don't they mean what they mean? Well, why do I say this? I say this because of the context. And it's not here normally, as is the case when you're talking about context. You look at the verses before, you look at the verses after. The context is what we're reading this verse in. It's in the book of Proverbs. That's a reason why. There's a reason why it's called Proverbs rather than promises. Proverbs. We're talking about book context. You see, by their very nature, Proverbs are short, pithy statements of truth. They're general principles of guidance. Let's go back to chapter 6 of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6. Here's one amongst many we could quote to highlight what I'm saying. Again, we're talking about the book of Proverbs, and in verse 6, it says, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want, that means lack, like an armed man. And so we read those verses, and we read them and read them, and what we have here is a general principle, as we have in the book of Proverbs, a general principle. It's verified countless times, but ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you, there are exceptions. Sluggards who sleep all day and do not do any work sometimes win lotteries. Sometimes sluggards are given inheritances from parents who should know better, but they still do it. And they get vast fortune even as they sleep all day. So it's not a rule that is such a rule that it is a blanket promise. It happens often. It's a general principle. This is a proverb. Stay in bed all day. You're very, very likely to come to poverty. But there are exceptions to the rule. It's an exception to the rule. So it is with Proverbs 22:6. It is normally the case. You train someone in the right things. They'll come out later on believing those right things and living accordingly. But it really isn't the case that that's always the case. So, Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 22, they're proverbs, they're maxims, they're giving wisdom regarding the reality of life. It's a general principle that you can bank on. But the proverbs are not absolute promises. I hope that's helpful to you. I'm sure that Adam and Eve passed on their knowledge of God to both Abel and Cain. One turned out to be righteous, the other obviously not. Let's go back to Genesis 5, and as we look at chapter 5 and chapter 6, it's clear that only a few, a small number, were faithful to the true God, Yahweh. It's confirmed in the New Testament. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. This is Matthew 7:13. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And hear this, and those who find it are few. Few go through the narrow gate, the way to life. Those who find it are few. But back in Genesis chapter 5, we have the record of one family line. I think this becomes significant when we will, in time, go to Genesis chapter 6. It has much to say to us. And again, Genesis 6 has a context, and it is with Genesis 5 just being read. We'll come to that another time. Let's read Genesis 5, 1 through 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. This is a recapitulation of what has already been stated in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. God made man in his image, male and female. He made them, both man and woman, made in the image of God. He repeats that exact thought in verse 2, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them a man, or Adam, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. What verse 3 indicates to us is that man was still in the image of God, but there seems to be something lost. This is explained further in our Bibles. We are conceived in sin, according to Psalm 51. Again, Romans 5 makes it clear that the sin of Adam had drastic effects on creation, including the nature of man. Seth was made in the image and likeness of God, but also in the image and likeness of Adam. Hold your finger in chapter 5. Go to chapter 6, which again is after the flood. Genesis 9, look at verse 6, where capital punishment is outlined. This is Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for, here's the reason why, God made man in his own image. In other words, even after the flood, man is made in the image of God, and that's why to take human life is so reprehensible. Back to chapter 5. Man made in the image of God, the imago Dei, as the theologians would refer to this. While that's true, much has been lost. Man is corrupted. But though that's true, man is made in the image of Adam, I believe it's referring to the fact Adam, after the fall, born with the same sinful nature, while still made in the image of God. He has the image of God, but something has been lost. But he still retains that image. And ladies and gentlemen, despite what the world around us might say, man is not an animal. Man is a unique creation. No angel can say, and no animal can say, that they are made in the image of God. But you and I can. And you are valuable to God. You're made in his image, which is why to murder someone required capital punishment. Again, what should be obvious, stemming from the text here, is that we're seeing something that shows the faithfulness of God. God had made a promise in Genesis 3:15 about the coming deliverer, and he was going to bring that through the seed of the woman. And here we see the righteous seed of the woman outlined in chapter 5. It will culminate in the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But God is active all through history of bringing forth that remnant, reserving a people for himself. And Genesis 5 is a record of that. In the midst of increasing wickedness, hear this, God is at work. If you and I just watch the news, or just go online to read of the news, we might think that nothing good is happening. But if you would hear heaven is filled with the record of sinners repenting, and there are parties in heaven. Angels rejoice when one sinner repents. We don't hear that. CNN won't cover that. Fox News won't cover that. But the Bible does. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than all the righteous. There's heavenly partying going on right now, even in the midst of wickedness on planet Earth. God is at work. Let's always remember that. Never forget it. God is preserving a remnant for himself. In the midst of darkness, there is light. It's always been that way. Here's something I want you to know. If you look at, I'm going to just highlight some features rather than spend several minutes on each name here. Otherwise, this will be a long sermon series. But many in our day are tempted, because of the arising wickedness, because of the lawlessness that's not just happening on the streets, but in government, to say, I'm not going to bring any children into the world. This is far too dark. It was dark in my time. It's far worse now. What would be love from a parent to bring someone up in such an environment? I just want to say something to that. That's the exact opposite conclusion that these people came to. They were seeing increasing hostility towards God and the people of God. And yet, verse 4 said, he had other sons and daughters. Look at it. He had other sons and daughters. Verse 7, he had other sons and daughters. Verse 9, he had other sons and daughters. Verse 13, he had other sons and daughters. Are you getting the point? Verse 16, he had other sons and daughters. Verse 19, he had other sons and daughters. Verse 22, he had other sons and daughters. Verse 26, he had other sons and daughters. Verse 30, he had other sons and daughters. What's the message here? He had other sons and daughters. In the midst of corruption, they said, let's populate what we can with the righteous and train them up in the ways of God and see what God will do. Wow. You're sounding like we should have many sons and daughters. That's a great idea. I think you're going with me. Rather than saying, it's just me and, you know, my wife and one kid, that's enough, and I'm not even sure we should have had the one. No, let's have many sons and daughters. Yeah, I thought that would go over like that. That's right. Why should we? I believe because the same reason they did. They trusted God. They believed God. They believed that God would be close to them. Well, but we care about the well-being of our children. Well, at least have them and then do what you can before God and leave the results to God. Here's one thing I also want to say. Don't trust in any man. Trust God. You see, if anyone would have the hope that both their kids would be righteous, it would be Adam and Eve. They'd walk with God to a degree that I don't know if anyone else did. They physically saw what I believe was a pre-incarnation of Jesus walking with them in the cool of the day. The Lord God walked with them in the cool of the day. Do you think that had any effect? Do you think when they talked of it, they were able to convey truth to the next generation? I'm sure so. But if anyone could be the ultimate hope of mankind, it would be Adam and Eve, the first couple. They'd be prime candidates, at least, for that. What a story they could tell. What a story. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard exactly what happened and the details, what it sounded like when God walked in the garden? Did God ring a bell, says, I'm here? Somehow he made it clear, I'm here. And they came to him, they walked with him, conversed with him, had conversation with him. What a story they could tell. But in all of what they recounted, they were only able to produce one son that obeyed God and certainly one who did not. They produced a Cain. We assume Cain was trained the right way, as Abel was. Here's the principle. It's one I've heard for many years and one it's worth remembering. The best of men are men at best, but God. And our trust should not be in any human other than the person of the Lord Jesus, who's truly God and truly man. Men will let you down. But God, he's something and he's someone worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our complete trust. And he was at work. And it's only in the record of the genealogy you might have known that he was at work, because the news of the day was all bad. Sounds a lot like our own day. As we walk through this passage, we read of name after name after name, and a recurring theme is not only that these people had other sons and daughters, but he died. Do you see that? He died. It's a great sermon title, and he died. I'm not sure how many people would want to watch or listen to that. And he died, and he died, and he died. Verse 5, there it is, and he died. Verse 8. And he died. Verse 11, and he died. I'll spare you the rest of them. Praise God. That was a silent prayer someone just prayed. Amen. He's going to do it. Oh, God, help my pastor. Help him, Jesus. But as we come, I want to focus on verse 20, which ends with, and he died, to verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. When he dies, it shall happen. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He walked with God. I think the big picture here is that he walked with God when no one around him seemed to be doing the same. He walked alone. What's interesting to me is more is said about Enoch in the New Testament than in the Old. There's a couple of references. 1 Chronicles 1 that speak of Enoch, but just mentions him by name. Luke chapter 3 includes him in a genealogy, but he's mentioned in name only. No real detail is given about him. Let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 5. Verse 4 refers to Abel and Cain. And verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And then we have the famous verse, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Turn also to the book of Jude. Just before the book of Revelation is this little book, one chapter, book of Jude. In the context of false teachers going to their predetermined place of judgment, verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. Now, just read what we're reading and realize we're getting information here we didn't get in the Old Testament. See, God knows much more than he reveals, but he revealed more in the New Testament about Enoch than he did in the Old. Seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So here we have a record of the preaching ministry of Enoch. What was the focus? I think it's very clear. The word ungodly occurs four different times. He was preaching against ungodliness. I once heard the story of a family where the father went to church. The rest of the household was pretty sick and didn't go to church that Sunday. He returned home and the mother and the kids were excited to say, oh, what did the preacher preach on? And the husband said, oh, sin. Oh, well, what did he say about it? Oh, he was against it. Enoch was against sin, and that was his message. That was his message. In the Old Testament, in one translation, I read of James Montgomery Boyce bringing out the fact that there are 51 words about Enoch in the Old Testament, 94 words in the New. So more is given in the New. We're told by Jude that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. And I think that's significant because there were two Enochs. One we read of in chapter 4, verse 17 of Genesis. And this one we read of in Genesis 5, verse 18. And so I believe Jude is telling us this. Don't be confused who I'm talking about. There are two Enochs, one in Genesis 4 and another one in Genesis 5. And I'm talking about this one, the seventh from Adam rather than the first one that you read in Genesis chapter 4. So Jude says, make the distinction. I'm talking about the one who walked with God. He's seventh from Adam. There's two Enochs. One was godly and one was not. The other Enoch did not walk with God. When we study Enoch, the first one, we assume that the Genesis 4 Enoch was trained by Cain. That's not good. Cain was not only a murderer, but Jude verse 11 speaks of the way of Cain. I think that's an interesting thing. He not only sinned, but he had a way about him, which was rebellion. His life was marked by rebellion. And so Cain having a child meant that the child he reared would be trained by someone in rebellion against God. That's the Enoch, who's the first Enoch. I believe he discovered the way of Cain. Cain, his name became notorious for sin. And the first Enoch became the name of the first city, which became a wicked city. And his descendants were not godly. Later, he, that's the first Enoch, would produce Lamech, who was the seventh in Cain's line. And he was boastful, if you remember. He was arrogant. He not only murdered someone, he boasted about it and even made up a song about it. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 5. What we read here is so significant. These are the final generations before the flood. And in this environment, Enoch, righteous Enoch, was born. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I might be inspired by reading the testimonies of those who've served in other generations, but you and I are born in this one, and you are given the exact same set of circumstances as everyone else in 2022 and beyond. And our task is to be faithful in our generation, to know the times and to be faithful to God with the circumstances we have. That's true for those in other distant lands, those in China under persecution, pastors in prison in this year because they stand for the truth. We don't know what we will face, but our calling may involve that. We just have to be faithful to God. And we have to be faithful in this generation. We can't be faithful in a future one. We only can live now. So Enoch, what about him? He walked with God. And he preached righteousness. That's what we're called to do. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow me as I follow Christ. I think that's the right balance. Paul realized he was a sinner. He called himself the chief of sinners. I don't believe he's trying to be humble there. I think he acknowledged his sin more than anyone else grieved God. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a true believer. Makes you understand your sin is grievous to him. And Paul was aware of it. And so he, rather than saying, follow me, Jesus could say that. Paul could only say, follow me as I follow Christ. If you see me follow Christ, follow me in that. Don't put your trust in any man. Enoch walked with God, and Enoch preached. There are two components of his message, as we've already read in Jude. One was of a coming judgment, and secondly, that judgment would be on ungodliness. Just how much Enoch knew, it's hard to fathom, hard to say. I think you and I know far more than Enoch would have known. He didn't know that the Christ, his name is Jesus. He didn't know about Bethlehem. He didn't know that God so loved this world that he sent his son into the world to live an absolutely flawless, perfect life, the coming Redeemer, and that on the cross he would bear the sins of all those who would ever believe, and 3 days later be raised from the dead. I don't think Enoch knew all that. He knew enough to walk with God. And that was it. But he knew enough to walk with God. And that's the point. How much do you know? You know the gospel. Because that gospel is being proclaimed to you even now. This one who died and rose again now sits in the place of all authority. And anyone who calls on his name, who repents and believes the good news about Jesus, turning from their sin, trusting in the Savior, receiving him as Lord, will be in heaven forever and have life with God forever. What good news. What amazing news. How much do you know? Well, I need to know a little more. I think you know more than Enoch. And Enoch walked with God. What's your excuse? What's mine? Here's some principles of judgment. Judgment will be according to truth, Romans 2. It says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. There'll be no fuzziness. God will know everything. He knows not only what happened, but the secrets of men's hearts, the Bible says. It'll be a judgment according to deeds, 1 Peter 1, verse 17, according to each man's work. It'll be without partiality. God will not check the bank account of someone before he judges them and say, oh, you got a lot of money, we can do a deal. That's how people often get through in this life. They can sway human courts, but they will not be able to sway the divine court. And judgment will be according to the light available to them. Not the light that they've received, the light available to them. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. It's an interesting thing that Jesus said. Everything he said was interesting, but this is particularly so just now for me. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 20. So, it says, then he, that's Jesus, began to talk about how good everybody was. And if you just tweak a few things, no. Then he began to denounce, I want to be like Jesus. Oh, really? If you are like Jesus, you won't be popular by the religious crowd. Common people heard him gladly. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty work had been done. They had had much light. God in the flesh doing miracles. That's big. Because they did not repent. So Jesus had done mighty works in their cities and they did not repent. And so Jesus was denouncing the cities. Look what he says. Woe to you. Woe is an expression of cursing. Woe to you, Chorazin. That's an actual city. Woe to you, Bethsaida, that's an actual city. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades, for the mighty works done in you had, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. What a statement. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Why? Because of the measure of light available to them. God was in the midst, not only in the midst, walking and talking, but doing miracles among them, something that never happened in Sodom. What's the principle? Judgment will be according to the light available. Here's the truth. We know that there's a God. God doesn't believe in atheists. Romans 1, verse 20, man is without excuse. They know that there's a God. I believe in application to us, more light is available to us in our generation than any other generation in human history. Every one of us have access to a Bible. If you've got access to the internet, you've got access to a Bible. There are people that sleep on the streets, and yet they've got access to a Bible. Amazing. What was Enoch's proclamation? Judgment is coming. That judgment would be fulfilled not too far in the future with Noah's flood. Here's the principle from Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. We've got so many Bibles and translations available to us in the English language where many, many nations don't yet have the full Bible. That's being worked on, but it just means we are blessed beyond blessed. We've got so many translations, we don't know which one to bring to church. We are blessed. We are blessed. But that ultimate judgment wasn't in Noah's day. It's coming. Enoch may not have known of the second coming of Christ as we do, but when he comes, as has already been said in this service, as we quoted the Apostles' Creed, he comes and he will judge the living and the dead. Ladies and gentlemen, that's true. The promise of judgment. Why? Because of the bad news. The bad news is judgment is coming. Let's go to the book of Amos, chapter 5, Old Testament. Amos, Psalms, Proverbs, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Little prophet called Amos. Little in length. 9 chapters, but mighty. Verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. These are not good experiences, ladies and gentlemen. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? It's a question. It'll be a day of darkness for many. All those who've rejected Christ and not seen him as the treasure that he is and put their faith in him, it'll be a dark and gloomy day. You don't want to look forward to that. You cannot look forward to that. But there's mercy available. This God of judgment is also a God of love. And in his mercy to anyone who call upon him before that judgment comes. When the judgment comes, it's too late. But when that day comes, there will be great grief. Do you know, it's Jesus who not only spoke of the love of God, he spoke of God's hostility towards sinners too. And he said, unless you repent, looking at people right in the eye, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's Jesus. What have you done with your sin? What have I done with mine? Noah's flood was severe judgment. The book of Romans says, behold, look, see this. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. That's biblical preaching. Steve Lawson was once asked, what do you call a hellfire and brimstone preacher? He said, a preacher of the Bible. Hell's real because we learn of it most from Jesus. Jesus is the one who spoke most about it because the information about hell is so severe that God did not entrust that to, say, a Peter or a Paul or an Apostle John, but to Jesus, because we wouldn't accept it. We'd just say, that's Paul. He just doesn't like people. But we know we can't say that about Jesus. There should be a tear in our eye when we speak of the reality of hell. Two pastors were proposed as being the next pastor in a certain church. They'd been pastors elsewhere, and there was a committee in place to find a new pastor. And for two different Sundays, without knowing it, the two potential pastors were asked to preach on the subject of hell from a certain passage in the book of Matthew. One preached on hell, and then the next Sunday, the other preacher preached on hell. But the congregational committee were united. They wanted the second one rather than the first one. And the reason was this. They said the first one taught us and preached about hell. The second one did as well. But the second one didn't want us to go there. I don't want you to go there. I don't want to go there. It's not a good place to be. There's not going to be fellowship. It's out of darkness. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no joy. There's no pleasure. It's as if your skin is on fire with an ultimate heat and yet you're still not fully burnt. It's horrendous. And these are just the pictures, the images, which are depictions of reality is far beyond what earthly words can describe. But I'm saying this, biblical preaching, if it does not contain the message of judgment, is not biblical preaching. It's something else. There should be something in every sermon that says, flee from the wrath to come. Flee, run, flee, get out, run.
there should be an urgency in preaching. The language of the Bible is today. Now is the day of salvation. Let me close with this. God helping me. I was at a service at a certain church on a Saturday night. They had their weekend service the same on a Saturday as they did on the Sunday. I'd heard some good things about the church and just went to just see what their bulletin looked like, see what I could observe, and the preaching was pretty good until the end, where the final summing up of the preacher was this. I'm thanking the Lord for helping me with my voice right now. You've heard about Jesus, and today is the start of a series about Jesus. And so come back next week, and you'll hear more. Let's now sing. And he went to another song. That was it. Ladies and gentlemen, I was stunned. There was no urgency. Think about it. Come back next week. Preacher, you don't know if they'll be alive next week. I look over you and I see people who are made in the image of God, who are valuable and precious. And with everything I have within me, I say, please come to Christ. Repent and believe the good news. You've not got the promise of even tonight, let alone next week. Enoch walked with God. He walked by faith in accord with God's promise. He walked in the light of what he knew. I'm not speaking about him walking with God perfectly. I don't think anyone else did except Jesus. But as we say often, it's not perfection, it's direction. And when he heard what God had said, he agreed with it. As Amos chapter 3 verse 3 says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? If he understood what God said, he says, I'm in line. I come under your word. I'll do what you say. I'll believe it and I'll live it out. Not in perfection, but in direction. And the great thing we read about in Genesis 5 is that he did it for a long time. 300 years after the birth of Methuselah. He started at age 65, and then he died at age 365. You work it out, 300 years. Christian life is not a sprint. I'll finish with this. Along with, and he had other sons and daughters, the frequent phrase we read most often here is, and he died. And the thing that is obvious here is that this is an obituary. And he died. Every one of us has an appointment. An appointment with death. You might be a teenager. You might be even younger than that. You might be advanced in age. But you and I have an appointment. Hebrews 9. In fact, we'll go there as our final scripture. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 26 and 27. Speaking of the high priest, the high priestly ministry of Jesus, in contrast to the Old Testament high priest, for then, verse 26, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's Jesus. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's God's people, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Ladies and gentlemen, your heartbeat is evidence of the fact that it is really a drumbeat. And there's a march to that appointment with death. But to those who look to the Son and desire for his appearing, his second coming, those who are eagerly awaiting for him, he brings full salvation. He saves them. Enoch was the exception. And here's the amazing thing. Enoch did not die. God took him. I once heard a preacher, and I'll finish with this.
And he recounted the story of Enoch, and the Lord God knocked on the door of Enoch's house and says, let's go for a walk, as often they did. And they walked, and they walked, and they walked. And they walked, and they walked, and they conversed, and they talked, and they walked, and they walked. And God, then realizing exactly where they were, said something like this, you know, we're actually nearer my house than yours. Let's go to my house. God took him. I don't know what the reaction was. Was there a manhunt? Was there a search party given? Somehow it became known that God had taken him. His body was never found. He had this testimony, please God. You can do that. Not in your strength at all, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. By the grace of God, lean on that grace. Life is a vapor. Use your time to walk with God and to serve Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the record of the book of the genealogy of Adam, all the way through to Moses, by Moses regarding Noah, all the way through to Noah. Lord, we just thank you that we can understand human history in this light. Would you do a work in this generation, starting with me, starting with my family, starting with our families here today? Would you do it? We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.